You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
God, we are thankful for the work that you do. We don't ever want to forget that there is much that you are doing always. You are very present. You are active. We know from Scripture that seeds are planted and seeds are watered, but you bring the growth. We cannot get done what you've asked us to get done apart from your very active presence and work in our lives and in our community of faith. Thank you for that work that you are clearly, clearly committed to. So be glorified. We just look to you as the father of this family. And so we thank you for the work that you do and your demonstration of affection for us, love for us, commitment to us in the giving of your one and only Son in our place for our sins so that we could be adopted into this family. You did that. We didn't do that. And so you deserve all honor, all praise, all glory. And so as you invite us into the family, and I just pray that you would encourage us, that you would teach us, that you would discipline. The Scripture says you discipline those you love as a good father. Would you do these things in our midst? We trust you're already at work doing them, but we invite you. We so long for this work, this fruitful work of yours through the Holy Spirit in our midst. And so do this work. Move freely. Do not find us hindrances and obstacles to the work you intend. And so be here this morning. Challenge our hearts. Encourage our hearts. And that we would continue to grow to be more like your Son. It's in Jesus' great name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. How many of you have been impacted by this flu bug thing going on? Families, I'm going to see a show of hands. Okay. It's not just our area. I know attendance in schools has been impacted. We were just up in Washington at class this week, and apparently up there in Wenatchee, it's according to one doctor, epidemic proportions up there. So it's not just here. It is just making its way around the Northwest and just impacting people heavily. So if you've been impacted or your family has been impacted, you understand. We had it. It takes a long time. If you are aware, if it's hit your family, it takes a long time to get it out of the house. I think we're on the tail end of it now, maybe. We've still got some of the lingering symptoms, but for the most part, moving past that. I think last week there was a day where we only sent one of the five kids to school. Everybody else was home. So by the time I got home from work that day, the boredom meter was like, all the way up, just hitting my wife's like, ah, and it came home and so many things were out. I think the Legos were out, and you could tell the kids were like, moving through things and just, it was a tornado. And they hadn't got into the photo albums. You know those books that you used to put actual pictures in? And you would keep them on a shelf, and if you want to look at stuff, you take them off a shelf, and you actually open a book, and you flip through. Yeah, those. We still have some of those. And the kids were going through them and walking down memory lane as one of the many activities trying to keep themselves occupied. And then, anyway, after they all went to bed, my wife came out, noticed the photo albums were still out. She'd been running around cleaning up after them all day, so might as well continue. And she picked up the photo albums to put them back on the shelf, and she said, "Honey, look at this." And of course, she's going to bring me a picture. They were so small. And she hands me a picture of Allison and Emily. Sorry, I know you hate it, but they were in the hospital, and Sarah had them both cuddled up in her arms, and at 4 pounds each, that's very easy to do. And so I'm holding this picture. And there's just this moment where you get lost in it. And you find yourself remembering and sort of reliving things. Sometimes you can see pictures. Have you ever walked past those pictures you have hanging in your hallway? And you walk by them every day. maybe multiple times, but every once in a while you stop. And you look at these pictures you walk by every day, and you look at them, and you look at them differently, and you can sense just this joy as you put yourself back into those memories, back into those experiences. If you're anything like me, that journey sometimes actually takes you to a place of grief. Can anybody relate to that? Like missing those little people that are no longer little anymore and remembering what life was like then. And so it's kind of bittersweet where on the one hand, the memories are beautiful and it was great and there were lots of smiles. On the other hand, where'd they go? And so I found myself lost in one of those moments this week. Family is a powerful thing. It's a powerful thing, for good or for bad. When it's good, it is incredibly, unexplainably life-giving. When it's bad, and when we struggle with family and difficulties within family, it hurts and cuts, and it's deep. Deeper than you would have expected. So for good or for bad, you recognize that family is a powerful thing. Clearly intrinsic to our design. Is it not? A very, very powerful thing. It's big. What is the book of Genesis about? Now, some would say creation. It's you know, the origin of life as we know it. And so we go to Genesis, we think of Genesis when the evolutionists and the creationists, the intelligent design guys are debating. Now we think of Genesis as that place to go. Is it about creation of the world? No, it's like one chapter out of 50, right? So that's not what the book as a whole is about. It's certainly a piece of it, I suppose, but that's not what the book is about. The book is about family. The book is about family. How many genealogies appear in that book alone? This guy, you know, father that guy, father that guy, father that guy stuff. You know the sections of scripture you always skip over? And you can't pronounce any of those guys' names? Ties your brain in knots, you know? Family is a big piece, prominent theme of the book of Genesis. Genesis is about the origin of a particular family. It's about the record of that family, their fall into sin, and their subsequent fracture. And then from now, among those many families, from that fracture, God then chooses, ordains, picks for himself one of those families among many families to be the family through which he would ultimately bring reconciliation to all of the families of the earth. That origin of that family, its fall into sin, its fracture, the selection then of an individual family to then bring joy and healing and wholeness to all of the families again, to bring that great, epic, cosmic reconciliation. That's the book of Genesis. That's the book of Genesis. Now, some might say, wait a minute, you know, Pastor, that's... I don't know if that's correct. I think that the book is about Jesus. To which I would say, yeah. Yeah, and Scripture would agree. Look at Luke 24 on the screen. This is Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and he's speaking with a couple of gentlemen. He says, and look what it says. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Moses, what's he referring to here? When he says... Beginning with Moses, he's talking about the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, which Moses penned through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So Moses penned these books. So beginning with those books and then the prophets, he interpreted to them all of the scriptures, the things concerning what? Concerning himself. Jesus' words in John 5 would agree as well. He says to the Pharisees, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." From Jesus' perspective, that's an interesting place to be. He says, "You guys seem to know the scriptures so well, and yet you reject me." His point is pretty plain. Scripture is about me, yet you reject me. Therefore, you don't know the scriptures. So, to that, some would say, well, I think the book of Genesis is about Jesus. I would say, yes and amen. And then I would say, is it only about Jesus? And I'd respond by saying, is it only about Jesus? Can the story of Jesus be separated or disconnected from the story of family? All of the pointing that Scripture does to Jesus is this glorification of this one who would bring redemption and reconciliation to the family. So it is interwoven, these subjects. Over and over in Scripture we see this. I love this. It appears again and again in the Old Testament and again in the New Testament as well. Something along this line, worded though differently, this is what it's saying. They will be my people, and I will be their God. From the beginning to the end of this, that's the work. God establishing this family of His. They would be His people, and He would be their God. So the story of Jesus and the mission to bring wholeness to this family, very much woven together. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. We've been here before, we'll be here again. Genesis chapter 12 is one of those big Old Testament passages you need to be aware of. This is the promise of God to Abraham. And so in the scope of redemptive history, Genesis chapter 12 is one of those that pings fairly loudly. So be aware of that. We'll just read the first three verses. Look at this. Genesis 12, starting in verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So you see the scope of that right there in Genesis chapter 12. That's everything we were just talking about what the book of Genesis is about. It's about this family that God created for Himself and Adam and Eve. And we see this fall into sin and then this fracture of the family that resulted in many, many families. And then God, again, in Genesis 12, comes to Abram and takes him from his father's house. He's going to remove him from there, put him in another place, make his name great, and establish another family. And in this family, Abram, or Abraham's family, would bring blessing then to all of the families of the earth. So everything we were just talking about is demonstrated right there in this passage. And so what is the blessing that is referred to here when he says, "In you all of the families of the earth will be blessed"? What is that blessing that he's talking about right there? What is it? Jesus. Good. Okay. It's Jesus. It's not the Jews as a people. It's not Abraham as an individual. Through that particular family, one would come whom would be then the blessing for all the families of the earth. And so through that family line would one day come Christ, the Son of God. And so Jesus, you see this in the story then. Again, these interwoven ideas, Jesus as Redeemer, family as redeemed. And that finds its real trajectory here in Genesis chapter 12. God doing the work that He said He would do all the way back, just a couple of verses after Adam and Eve have sinned, a couple of verses later, He is already projecting that there would be a blessing, that there would one day come one who would crush the head of the serpent. Like, just verses after the fall into sin, before the fall into sin, that's not necessary. So just verses after the fall into sin, the projection or the foretelling of the one who would come. And Genesis 12 is another one of those places where you see this thread of redemption weaving through. And a family among families, one family was taken, established to be the family through which Jesus would come and be that great blessing. That's a church. Don't miss this thread through the Old Testament. People say, the Old Testament's boring. Like, no. Now when you watch this be threaded through the eyes of all of these stories and passages to see it tied up, the story of Jesus, the coming of Jesus. Wow. Seriously. Powerful. So this physical lineage ends up being a picture then of a spiritual reality. So God takes one particular family, and through this family is going to bring redemption to all the families. So here you have a physical lineage of Abraham that's meant to be this picture of a spiritual lineage. Of a spiritual family, not an earthly family, not a temporal family, and a spiritual, eternal family. And so this lineage in Abraham ends up this beautiful, beautiful picture of a spiritual family. This made explicitly clear in Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 6, Colossians chapter 3, where we see that it's explicitly connected. The physical, literal family, the Jews, Israel, being a picture of this spiritual family. It's amazing. And I believe the same is true for our individual families. As a community of faith, we too are a family of families, are we not? Okay, so we have physical families, temporal families, as we gather as an eternal family. You see, both of those realities are happening in this room right now. And so the same thing is true there. Again, Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, Colossians 3, explicit. Okay, meant to be a picture of Christ and his church. And so it's just beautiful sections of scripture meant to be this picture of a spiritual reality, of a spiritual family. Paul makes that exceedingly clear in those books, but he wasn't the only one. Jesus made it clear as well. Look at Matthew chapter 12. If you're visiting with us, as I know many are, there are certain passages of scripture you'll notice we don't put on the screen. The passages where we go to and we spend some time in, we like to do that work from right here. So by way of explanation, if you're wondering why some passages end up there and some don't, the ones that don't are the ones we want to be here. And the ones that do, we're going too quickly, and I'm showing you quickly, so we'll throw them on the screen. But be aware, we want people here in this increasingly digital age. We want people here, okay? So hopefully that answers a question that may be lingering with you. But look at Matthew chapter 12. We'll look at verse 46. So again, just a couple of verses. We'll look at what Jesus has to say on this subject as well. Look at this. While he was still speaking, so this is Jesus, while he's still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So even Jesus is showing this distinction between, now this is a physical family, my mother, his mother, Mary, and then his half-brothers as well were present. They were there. He said, no. Who is my family really? And he pointed to the disciples and said, no, this is my mother, my brother, and my sisters. Luke chapter 14, we'll see Jesus speaking again in the same thread. I'll put this one on the screen. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's intense. there is this sense he's calling people to something greater than the temporal. He's calling people to something greater than, pointing to something greater than the physical. Look what Matthew adds to this subject. Matthew 10 on the screen. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. Interesting passage, because I thought he was supposed to bring peace, goodwill toward man. You know, Luke chapter 2. So, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. So we're going to get to the offense of the gospel right here. There's something about the gospel of Jesus Christ that is offensive. Look at this. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me, not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Does he really want you to hate your mom? The gospel is offensive, and he understands this. He understood this, and this is true still today, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is sharp like a sword, and it does divide. How many of you have non-believing family members? You've seen the gospel divide? Yeah. Which family do you think Jesus wants you to pick? Okay, you feeling that? Okay, the gospel is offensive. Is it also a joy and salvation, reconciliation to man, God's gift of grace and mercy to us, a loving demonstration? Is it also that? Yes, it is. Don't miss that in the sword talk. What he has done, amazing. Amazing. Don't miss it in the sword talk. There's sword talk. The gospel has a way of dividing. And clearly we see Christ speaking to the thing of greater value when he tells you which one to side with. One's a picture. One's its substance and its reality. Jesus says elsewhere that there is no marriage in heaven. And so these mysterious sections of Scripture about what happens to the biological family in glory. I don't know if any theologian can speak definitively on that subject, but it makes you wonder. People say, you know, you talk about seeing their loved ones. Look, I think you're going to be blown away at who the loved ones are when you get there. I think you have particular people in mind now, and I think maybe in glory you may look around and go, these are all my loved ones. Okay, like all of a sudden just the door's blown wide open and go, I haven't felt that before. And he goes, welcome to the family where I will be father and you will be my children. Right? Your loved ones. Just blow the doors off of it. One is a picture and one is temporal. One is the substance and one is eternal. Right? I mean, it's exciting. It's exciting. A few weeks back, I mentioned the idiom. I won't relive the story with you, but this story where I'm hearing someone use the idiom, blood is thicker than water. And I don't know if you remember that. This is a handful of weeks back. But the point has always been, we've flipped that idiom. What we mean when we say that today is that family is more important than other relationships. Blood is thicker than water. That's backwards. The idiom's origin is in that the blood, literally the shared blood, the spilled blood between friends, is thicker than the water of the womb being biological family. We flipped it. So literally speaking of men, particularly in war, who've spilled blood together on the battlefield, blood is thicker than water. These are my brothers. And we flipped it. We made it the blood, which doesn't make any sense if you think about it. We mean biological blood is thicker than water. What does water mean then? It loses its meaning. Blood is thicker than water. And so you think about from a Christian perspective. And you think about the blood of Christ spilled on behalf of his family. Blood is thicker than water, church. It's thicker than water. The way we relate and the connection that we have as a community of faith is as an expression of God's greater family here is about this thicker than water. It's powerful. So let's look at its pieces of when thinking about this spiritual family. Let's look at some of its pieces. This is not exhaustive, but let's look at it. The first piece is this: we have a father. The spiritual family has a father. Now, you're going to remember a few weeks back when we were talking about being a child of God, that sermon is that I am a child of God. We spoke a bit to this child-father relationship, but I want to broaden it. I want to broaden it this morning. We have a father. This family has a father. And this is the thing that I've found in recent years just very interesting, is that this is not some imagery that we drummed up for sentimental reasons. When we look at Scripture, and we understand that Scripture is breathed out by God, when we look at Scripture, it is Scripture that identifies God as a father, not us. I want you to think about that. It is God then who looks at the relationship between himself and us. It is God then who looks at this relationship and says, no, they will be my children and I will be their father. And he writes it. This is how he sees the relationship, not just a bunch of sentimental Christians see it. It's how he sees it. How does that make you feel? Okay, that flips that whole idea. If it's just some sentimental thing, like it gives me goosebumps, or this moment where I like to think about God as my father and all this kind of stuff, you know, this is bigger than that. You think about, no, that's how God sees the relationship. Not just how you see it for sentimental reasons. I love that. This is how God has determined to be known. The Almighty God, creator of the universe, this is how he desires to be known. As a father. Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason I bow my knees, Paul says, before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. The scope of that one verse. Wow. Paul again in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see that? Okay. I wasn't kidding when I said it's through Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Whew. God determined to be known as a father. It's fascinating to me. Some of you have struggled or maybe still struggle with the idea of seeing God as a father because maybe your experience with an earthly father wasn't good. Maybe you didn't even know your father on earth. And so thinking about God as a father drums up other emotions, and they're not the sentimental ones. Let me challenge you with this. God was Father first. God was Father first. And so for us, often we flip it and we see God as Father through the lens of any familial experience we had with our own fathers. And so we see God through that filter. I'm just challenging you to flip it. God was Father first. Look at fatherhood through that lens. And who knows what that would do with your relationship with your earthly father if you flip that. Who knows? That's another sermon. But God was Father first. And Scripture says he's a good father. Jesus said there's only one who is good. That's Matthew chapter 19, verse 7. There's only one who is good. There's only one. And he loves us, John chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He gives us good gifts, Luke 11, James 1, including not withholding his own begotten son for those he loved. Wow. We can't let the bad fathers of the world define what it means to be a father. Let's face it. If really understanding biblically what fatherhood is and that there is no one good but one, okay, is there really a good father? In the true sense of the word? Did you have a good father? Are you a good father, Dad? Okay. You say, yeah, I think so. Compared to who? Because if you compare yourself to God, you're not as good as you think you are. I mean, we feel pretty good when we look around and see some bad fathers on the soccer field. You're like, man, I'm an awesome dad because I never do that. But then we make that same comparison with God Almighty. In him, there is no darkness at all. Never the impatient words. Never the biting, guilt-ridden language and lectures. Patience, love, mercy, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I mean, these are the fruit of the Spirit, right? Whose Spirit? Oh, God's Spirit. Not feeling like a good dad anymore. But all through this, guys, you're hard-pressed to find one outside of God Almighty. You're hard-pressed to find one. Abraham favored one of his sons over the other, Isaac. Isaac followed that example and favored one of his sons over the other, Jacob. Jacob then favored Joseph over his 11 brothers. This is devastating to children, to favor one over others. Devastating to children. The opposite's true too, because then you have Eli, a priest, who loved his sons more than he loved God, 1 Samuel chapter 2, and these sons were a mess, just absolute spoiled brats. David's another example of a failed father, is he not? We have lots of examples of all of his wins. Okay? Refusing to protect his own daughter from being raped, refusing to discipline his son Amnon. He failed to reconcile with his son Absalom, who was a spoiled brat as well, killed his brother, raped his sister, and sleeping around with his father's wives, and you know, then just do the plurality of wives there. Sort of a mess. And I remember talking about David and Bathsheba and his unfaithfulness and his cheating. And then the subsequent murder of the woman's husband. Like, okay, you're hard-pressed to find a good father in Scripture. I haven't even talked about Lot. I haven't talked about King Saul or Noah. Noah, the one God found righteous and saved from the flooding of that guy, who the minute they're on land, he's so excited, he gets totally drunk, sprawled out naked on the floor. His sons are completely embarrassed. You're hard-pressed to find a good father in here. Church, listen, flip that lens. God was Father first. And all we have in here is a demonstration of that very reality. of his patience and his love and his mercy and his disciplining hand and his justice and his kindness and his gentleness to his own. It's amazing. He shows no favoritism. He reconciles with us. We focused on that last week, the reconciliation between man and God. He does that work. He protects. He disciplines. So he doesn't have spoiled brats running around. He's like, okay. He disciplines those he loves and brings instruction. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He's not a drunk. He doesn't embarrass us. He's not violent to his kids. You guys, we have nothing to fear. We have a very, very, very good dad. First John 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. You can see John's mind just blowing right there, just like, see the kind of love that the Father has lavished on us, that we would even be called children of God. And so we are. Awesome. So as a part of this spiritual family, one of those pieces is we have a father. We've been adopted. Again, we focused on that, I think, in week 6 of this series, and you can look back and see us unpack that. But we've been adopted in. Second piece, we have brothers and sisters. First, it's worth noting that our oldest brother, the eldest brother of this family, is who? Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of promise. That Son is, in a sense, an elder brother. As Romans 8:29 says, that Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. The firstborn among many brothers. So he's our big brother. That's why Scripture also unpacks this idea of being co-heirs with Christ. Because as siblings, then, the firstborn, the heir, we're co-heirs with the firstborn of the riches of the Father. That's awesome. Okay, so it's worth noting that relationship as well. And there are other brothers and sisters, siblings, spiritual siblings. I mean, look around. Maybe you didn't have a brother or sister, or maybe you never knew them, or the relationship isn't good. And you know, this is an intended relationship by God. We would look around and we would see siblings, spiritual siblings, in this great, great family. Again, it's beautiful. And Jesus did the very thing. He looked around and he said, These are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. A spiritual family. Just again, why we emphasize community groups as a church is we look at Scripture and see that biblical precedent. We're not to just merely attend events, and this is good. And I don't even want to underestimate the connections and the community that we can experience even here on a Sunday morning where we're all gathered together. And there's still people in here, you don't know their names yet. But calling people to community and to getting into homes and to getting to know your siblings, doing life with your brothers and your sisters. I can't overestimate the value and the importance of doing church gathered like this and doing church as well scattered throughout the week in each other's homes and our backyards and going to games together and doing all of these things together, being family. So the family has a father, it has a mother, and plenty of brothers and sisters, right? Third piece, it has order. Which house doesn't have rules of some kind? There's order in the household, and we see again this explicitly in Ephesians 5 and 6 and Colossians 3. We see a lot of instructions on wives submitting to their husbands, husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. So don't get weird with that. Like, don't miss what that's saying. It's a powerful exhortation. Children, obey your parents. Slaves, obey your masters, and so on. There's order in the home. And our earthly home is meant to be a picture of the heavenly home, and there's order in that family as well. And we see some of those instructions. You can go back. We recently preached through the book of 1 Timothy, and there's a lot of house instruction, house order in the book of Timothy. Titus as well. There's order. There's a way that this family is supposed to relate and be ordered and be led and be governed and be lots of implications. There's order to the home. 1 Timothy 5, I'll give you just a piece. This is just an example. Look at this. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. So there's just an example of the kind of instruction for the order of God's family. There are ways things are to be done, and there are ways that things should not be done. Right? So there's order. So we have a family, we have a mother and brothers and sisters, we have order, we have house rules, so to speak. And finally, this morning, we have responsibilities. Chores. All right? There are chores. There are things I expect of my children that I'd pay the kid down the street for, but I'm not paying my kids for. Because as members of our household, there are responsibilities to be shared. It takes a lot to run a home and to manage things and to take care of all the things that need to be taken care of. And that shouldn't be just on mom. And it shouldn't just be on dad. Kids, get to work. All right? There are chores, and that's not unreasonable. It's just not fair. Yeah, huh? No, there's order in this home, and there are responsibilities that we share. I think this is why we've tried, I don't know what other language to use when you're dealing with a church, which is technically a nonprofit organization, right? And so we use language like volunteers. I don't think of my kids as volunteers when it's time to clean their room, okay? Like, I don't know if that's helpful to us to think of, like, this is a family, and there are chores here, increasingly so as we grow as a community of faith. And as a family, each should be contributing to the building up and the benefit and the care and the order of that home. We should not be just showing up and attending Sunday morning. We should be saying, okay, this is my family. How can I help? Right? There are responsibilities, and we're each gifted accordingly for the, Scripture says, for the building up of the body for its common good. And not all of us have the same gifts, but we're all gifted to serve and to share. It's awesome. We have chores. We talked a little bit about it last week when we talked about being ambassadors. Last week's sermon, I am an ambassador of reconciliation. Like, that's a chore. That's a mission. That's a mandate. That's something the church is to be doing. We have chores. We have responsibilities. Look what Paul says in Colossians 1. Love this passage. Him we proclaim. Who are we talking about? Jesus. So him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And Paul says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. There's toil. There's toil. I love that word. And why are we willing to toil? You think about the areas in your life where you toil. Not many toil for fun. We toil because it's necessary. And so for Paul to say this, that this is what we're doing, to say he's so willing to toil here and to present everyone perfect in Christ is because he has found this activity, this mission, this responsibility to be of utmost importance. It's worth then the toil. It's worth then the toil, and he's convinced of it. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians 12 on the screen. Look at this. Can you say this? I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. I'm going to look around in the family, Paul is saying this to the church in Corinth. He's saying, look, I would gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Is that an, can you echo that? Can you look around at the family of God here, particularly at Valley Life, and say, I would gladly spend and be spent for your souls? Wow. The toil is worth it then. Because this task is of utmost importance. And we look and we see the exact same thing demonstrated. I could see Jesus, can't you? I can see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane saying these same words. I would gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Father, not my will, but your will be done. And Jesus would say that. Paul's saying it because Jesus showed him what that meant. The reason Paul can be so confident in sharing himself is he has a powerful precedent in Christ. He's willing to spend and to be spent. Blood spilled, poured out for the souls of many. He was glad to do that. So Paul is able to say, yeah, I'd gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Wow. That's awesome. Lasting impact. And so we're fellow workers with God then. This is the mission he's been on since the beginning. Fellow workers with God. It's awesome, church. So we see this imagery in Scripture of being stones in a building. That we're living stones in a building built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, right? That we're stones in a building. Who's the cornerstone? What does Scripture say the cornerstone is? Jesus is the cornerstone, the load-bearing wall. This is where all the weight is on it. All the weight, all these living stones stacked in a wall, and he's the cornerstone. All the weight is on him. So we see Christ and the cornerstone of this building, which is weird because we always say the church is not a building. According to this passage of Scripture, it is. And we're living stones in it. And Jesus is the cornerstone of it. We see some more imagery of that same kind. We see, you know, we're talking about being a family. And so we see other metaphors and imagery of being a building. Stones in a building. Here's another one. Look at, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I love that we have multiple ways to look at this and not just one. We talk about being the family of God, and then we have this imagery of being stones in a building. And then we have this idea of being members in the body. So again, all of this comes together. You see this unity that's intended for the people of God. It's amazing. Where are we? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll just read through this, starting in verse 12. I want you to see this. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So you can see the metaphor here. For in one spirit you were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. Again, the blessing through the family of Abraham is meant to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. So Jew or Greek doesn't matter anymore. Okay? So you can see all of this coming together. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. You see that metaphor again? And who's then the head of that body? We have that explicitly in Scripture too. Who's the head of the body? Jesus is the head of the body. He's the cornerstone of the building, right? And he's the elder brother. God's the father of the family. Does he see the unity and what God intends, allowing us to see this identity of coming together as a community of faith from different angles. Wow, okay. This one particular as pertains to service and responsibility in the home or in the household. One author said, he one time had a lady come up to him and said, well, when she's introducing herself to him and said, all I do is teach the third grade boys Sunday school class. That's all I do. It's nothing big. All I do is work in the nurse. All I do is work in a... Seriously? With this biblical perspective of being stones in a building, members in a body, can you say that? Can the ear just say, all I do is hear stuff? And the tongue is, all I do is, I'm just the taste. You know, that's nothing big. Or the eyes, I just keep us from tripping over stuff. All of that seems pretty important to me, right? All you do is teach the third grade boys Sunday school class? And so we think particularly about this ministry fair coming up. Like, we need to see this as utmost lasting significance. Walking out what God has gifted us to do. And to celebrate that one to another. I mean, Paul goes on to say, I won't read it for sake of time, but he talks about there are particular places we think, these are places of honor. And so, and we think of those places of honor. He says, look, God is bringing special honor to the parts that aren't honored. He intends to do that. And it's just beautiful to see that. And we in our celebrity culture, in our success-driven culture, American dream culture, we value the positions of fame. Look around. It's the famous people that are the most important people. That's why we ask them things they know nothing about. It ceases to amaze me why we just get a celebrity who just was in the latest action movie. We're going to sit down and talk to him about the deep social issues of our culture. He may be thinking about it for the first time. Is he reading over the script for the next stupid movie he's about to do? And he says something, we're like, oh, dude, let's tweet that. He's an idiot, okay? He shouldn't be put in that position to do that kind of stuff. We've got other parts of the body for that. You go make a movie, okay? Right? You see that? We idolize those positions, and it's crept into the church. That there are positions of prominence, and that's real significant, and everything else is not significant. And that is to completely miss the building metaphor, the body metaphor, and the reality of the family of God. Let's end here. Revelation 21. So, man, look at that. One sermon from Genesis to Revelation. Bam! Okay. Church, I really do hope over the repetition of some of these, if you've been around here a while, we've journeyed through a lot of text together. We've thread a lot of things together over these last now nearly 10 years. I hope you are feeling increasingly the breadth of the story of God. How these things are woven together. How there is a very particular aim. I hope you're seeing that. It is increasingly amazing to me. Start in Revelation 21, just the first five verses. Then we're going to jump to the last chapter in the book. This is John in his vision. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He's been doing this since the beginning, church. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Why? Because he's a good father. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Now chapter 22, first seven verses, and we'll be done. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit. You remember there was a tree, there was another tree in the garden in Genesis. You remember that tree? Tree of life. With its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves on the tree were for the healing of the nations. All the families, Genesis 12, of the earth will be blessed. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold," he says this, "I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And all God's people said, amen. You see the scope? So the title this morning, "I am a member of the family of God." Christians, this is a significant piece of who you are in Christ, that you are a member of the family of God. And that work we talked about last week is, as ambassadors of reconciliation, is us being invited into the work. As Paul talks about presenting everyone mature in Christ, and Jesus, "Behold, I'm making all things new, and he is coming soon." The work hasn't shifted. The vision has not shifted since Genesis, since arguably before the foundation of the world. This father is not prone to distraction. Is he? He's not prone to distraction. Laser focused for our good, for his glory. So today, Super Bowl Sunday. Likely you're gathering. This is almost a holiday in our country, whether your teams are in it or not. And I just think about what happens in these moments. Is the cheering for teams the greatest value? Or is being with brothers and sisters, enjoying food, fellowship, and getting to know one another not the greatest value? I would challenge you today, unless you hate football, and then you need to move to Europe, okay? If you don't like football, maybe, okay. But I would challenge you today, don't sit in an empty living room. So, "Well, I don't have plans, it's last minute." Hey, last minute, call somebody. Ring a doorbell. Watch the comedian say, "Man, in the old days, people ring a doorbell, everybody's up and slide into the door, like, hey!" Now it's like, "Everybody down!" Right? It's like, everybody's army crawling through the living room, looking out the window. "Oh, what am I going to..." Love is dying laughing. I think it's so true. Ring a doorbell. It'd be funny, first of all. Secondly, there's plenty of living rooms represented here today where you should not have to watch a football game by yourself. You've got a lot of brothers and sisters. Ring a doorbell. Enjoy the family of God. Be the family of God. And all the laughing and all the good eating would ultimately be to the glory of a father who looks down, sees his kids having a good time, and it's just a picture of what's coming, church. When tears are wiped away and we enjoy for all eternity the presence of the Father, the communion with the saints, the family of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that's how Jesus instructed us to pray. Heavenly Father, holy is your name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you for loving us so well. And thank you for not just telling us, but showing us. Thank you for your mercy, your kindness, your gentleness. Thank you. You are to be glorified. You are to be worshiped. And Jesus, thank you. You have the right seat, sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's the right seat. Can't imagine anybody else on it. Thank you. Thank you for gladly being willing to spend and be spent for our souls. Eternity is not long enough to give you the glory and the honor and the credit and the praise that deserves. Whew. I love our family. I love you, Father. I love you, Jesus. God, I pray in this life that you would continue to challenge us in our love for one another. I know, Jesus, you prayed, John 17, that we would be one. And I know in this life there are a lot of things that still continue to bring division, as really since the beginning. And you prayed that we would be one. And so I would pray that too. I would join you in that prayer that we, as this local expression of the body of Christ, would be one. That we would have a sweet, sweet, sweet unity. And then in that family dynamic, and in that family moving, breathing, living together, others would look in and see what you said. They would know that you're my disciples, you said, by your love for one another. They would look in and see us experiencing unity, a diverse unity, which is just weird. And a love for one another, and a mercy, and a kindness, and a gentleness for one another, that they look in and they would know that these people must have been with Jesus. And who is this Jesus? I'd love to know about Jesus. And then we would be fulfilling the task of being ambassadors of reconciliation. So these things were all threaded together intentionally by you. You were a grand author. And we thank you for your dedication. For those here currently today, outside of the family of God looking in, God, would you open the doors through your people? And would they experience a truly open invitation with no strings attached, that they could come in, know and love and serve Jesus, and look around and finally be able to say, maybe for the first time in their life, I'm home. This is my home. I have people. And I have a God. Man, this is the work. And this is the work we want to commit ourselves to for the rest of our days. For your glory, for the good of your people, and for the advancement and expansion of the family of God. It's in Jesus' great name. Everybody said, amen. Let's stand together. We're going to worship. There is one worthy of it. There is one worthy of it. So we're going to sing together. And so for us today, communion, unpack that word for a minute. Communion is very much, as we take it together, gathered as a family, it takes on a very familial element. Whereas as a community of faith, we come together as a family and we take communion together. We take the bread, we take the cup. And we said, this is why we're a family. This is the hope that we have. So very much the movement together as we sing songs, come to the table, take the bread representative of Christ's body broken in our place, take the juice representative of Christ's blood spilled in our place, and we take it together as a family. So we're going to do it differently this morning. I want you to go to these places as we sing. I want you to take the bread. I want you to take the cup, and I want you to hold it. Okay? And then we're going to go back to our seats. And after we feel like everybody's made it through the line, we will take it as a family this morning. Same reality. It's pointing to the same place. We're just shifting it up for this morning. To take it together as a family. So we've got multiple places where you can get the bread and juice in the back, up here in the front, in the balcony. Take the cup, take the bread, hang on to it, and then I'm going to interrupt you in a minute, okay? Now let's pray. God, be worshipped in these moments. Encourage our hearts. And would this time be a time of joyous celebration in Jesus' name? Amen.